We're going to be turning in God's Word to the book of Romans this evening, Romans chapter 2. I was trying to think of some way that we could be preaching a New Year's sermon. I think Romans 2 could be a New Year's sermon. I don't have a specific angle that way. But this is the time of year when everyone's thinking about their gym memberships and their, you know, their budgets and all that sort of thing. And there's much in this chapter in Romans 2 to help us understand what real change, real spiritual change involves. That's really the theme of this portion of Romans chapter 2. A few Lord's days ago, last time we were in this portion of Scripture, we read verse 12 to 29. Today we're going to read verse 17 to 29. And the theme of this is really what kind of spiritual change is the kind of spiritual change that we need to have, that God wants to see in our lives. So if you're able, please stand, and we will read from verse 17 of Romans chapter 2 to the end of the chapter. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we have an open Bible with letters written on it. And we're thankful for the privilege of being able to read from it publicly together. But we understand that it is not by the Spirit, but by, it is not by the letter, but by the Spirit that we must be changed. And so we pray that your Spirit would be powerful among us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'd like to begin with a little bit of review. The main argument of the book of Romans begins in the second half of chapter 1, where we are treated to a very extensive discussion of this principle, that the whole world is under God's judgment for sin. That's really the thrust and burden of the book of Romans, starting at verse 18 of chapter 1. In chapter 2, the Apostle Paul anticipates a question that is going to be a very significant part of the whole book of Romans, and it's a crucial question at this juncture. Does the judgment of God on the whole world even include the people of Israel? That's the question that Paul can anticipate coming, because it was a familiar idea to the Israelites that God's judgment would fall on the whole world all around them. But Paul teaches that even the Jews will be subject to God's judgment. And this he teaches in verses 1 to 11 of chapter 2, where he makes the point that God's judgment will be first to the Jew and also to the Greek. And the important question is not what biological or ethnic group you are from, but what spiritual group you are from. Are you, whether Jew or Gentile, someone who, by patience and well-doing, seeks for glory, honor, and immortality? Well, if you are, then you're a believer in the true and living God, a follower of Christ, his Son, and you will have eternal life. Or are you from another spiritual group? Again, whether Jew or Gentile, who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. In this case, you are an unbeliever, you are still in your sins, and there will be for you wrath and fury. That's the teaching of verse 8, and summarizes really verses 1 to 11. So the whole world is under God's judgment, and to the question, does this even include Jews? Paul answers, yes, the whole world, Jew and Gentile. But this is a tough question, and certainly an unexpected teaching for some of Paul's readers. And the next question that Paul anticipates is, well, what about all those privileges that the Jews had? I mean, is the Old Testament just a meaningless history? Did Abraham and Isaac and Jacob get God's covenant promises in vain? What about all those priests, all those prophets? What about the scriptures? What about the law? What about the Exodus? I mean, are these privileges just nothing, so that there's no difference at all between Israel and any other nation? And this would be a difficult thing for someone from a Jewish background at the time to understand. Really, God's judgment's going to fall on Israel in just the same way as it's going to fall on the Gentiles? What about our privileges? And Paul takes this question quite seriously. And what he teaches in verse 12 to 29 is this principle, that outward privileges, though they are real and valuable — he doesn't deny that outward privileges are valuable — he says outward privileges are only truly valuable if they lead to inward change. So he's not going to deny, and in another part of Romans he will expand on the great value of the outward privileges that belong to God's covenant people. He doesn't deny or minimize them. But he does say, no matter what outward privileges you have, they are only lastingly and spiritually valuable to you. They will only lead to eternal life if they lead to inward transformation. That's the teaching of verse 12 to 29. So if there is a Jewish reader among Paul's audience, maybe a Jewish member of the church in Rome, they need to understand that their eternal and spiritual security doesn't rest in outward privileges. The outward privileges are helps and means by which God is leading them to a true security, a security of placing faith in Christ as their Savior. But Paul hasn't gotten that far. That's going to be the message of Romans 3 about the salvation that Christ has brought. Still in chapter 2, we're dealing with this question of outward privileges leading to inward change. Now, last time that we were looking at this passage, a few Lord's Day evenings ago, we looked at verses 12 to 16. And the argument of verses 12 to 16 is really one example of an outward privilege that must lead to inward change, or else it is useless to you. And in 12 to 16, Paul says that Bible knowledge is useless to you without obedience. There's a famous passage in verse 13 that really sums it up. It is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. It might be worth clarifying, Paul is not saying here that it is the doers of the law who will, by their obedience, earn their justification. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is basically exactly what the Lord Jesus taught at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, think about someone who builds their house on sand, and then think about someone else who builds their house on rock. And the rains came tumbling down, right? And the house on the sand went smash, and the house on the rock stood firm. Maybe you know the song, right? Well, Jesus said, the difference between those two scenarios is the difference between someone who merely hears and someone who hears and obeys. Someone who just reads the Sermon on the Mount and gets up and goes their merry way, and someone who takes Jesus' words to heart, places their faith in Christ, and submits to him as Lord. Not the hearer of the law, but the doer of the law will be justified. That's what Paul is saying here in verse 13. And no matter how much you hear the law, no matter how much Bible knowledge you have, we could put it like that, it's only those who hear, believe, obey, and in this way respond in a godly manner, for whom the hearing of the law is truly an eternal and spiritual benefit. So Bible knowledge without obedience is useless, ultimately. And the outward privilege of Bible knowledge is a great outward privilege. But at the end of the day, it requires a response of obedience. Just by the way, the Apostle James teaches basically exactly the same thing in chapter 2 of his letter. And it's one of those passages that people love to say that James teaches something different than Paul, because doesn't Paul always teach justification by faith alone apart from works of the law? And, well, there's a bit of a misunderstanding there, because Paul agrees with James. Only those who actually are inwardly transformed and thus obedient to God's law in a true way are justified. What he denies, and this is so crucial, is that you earn your justification by your obedience to the law. People who do not deserve to be justified will be justified if they are doers of the law. That's something that might take a lifetime to understand, but it's a very significant biblical principle, that the people who are justified are people who obey God's law, even if they don't obey it perfectly, and of course we don't, and even if we don't deserve it, which of course we don't deserve. So that's the first example of this larger principle, that outward privileges are nothing without inward change. And this leads us to two more examples in verse 17 to 24 and verse 25 to 29. And in order to introduce these two examples, I actually did something very strange. I brought another book into the pulpit with me tonight, because I was reading this week and found the best illustration that I've ever found of the teaching of Romans 2, 12 to 29. And I want you to imagine that you are a Frenchman or Frenchwoman living 240 years ago or so. There was a big thing that happened at the end of the 18th century in France. There was a revolution. And there was a famous leader in the revolution named Maximilien Robespierre. And, you know, I recommend you stay away from a biography of Maximilien Robespierre if you're not into scary stuff. He was a pretty evil guy. He killed a lot of people. And he's famous as the leader of what was called the Reign of Terror. The Reign of Terror was a period when anybody who didn't sort of jump exactly the right height to all the new revolutionary rules and regulations was assumed to be an enemy of the people and was immediately carted off for execution. And thousands and thousands and thousands of people were killed in an incredibly bloody, convulsive year and a half in France. But one of the things about Maximilien Robespierre that is so disturbing and also so fascinating is that he was an incredibly moral and upright and decent kind of fellow. At least you would have thought. And I want to read this example, because here is something that he decreed or advocated for as a decree in the nation of France. And I just think, you know, how would you feel if someone in our country, maybe the governor of California, came out with this proposal tomorrow? I think you'd be thrilled, and I'd like to read it. He says this: "We desire to substitute in our country morality for egoism, honesty for honor, principles for usages, duties for decorum, the rule of reason for the tyranny of fashion, contempt of vice for scorn of misfortune, manly pride for insolence, magnanimity for vanity, love of glory for love of money, good people for merely well-bred people, merit for intrigue, genius for wit, truth for display, the charm of happiness for the boredom of pleasure, the greatness of man for the pettiness of so-called great men, a people high-minded, strong, and happy for a people good-natured, frivolous, and miserable. That is to say, all the virtues and miracles of the republic instead of all the vices of the monarchy." There's a little more that I could read, but that's enough to give you a flavor. I mean, but could you imagine if, you know, some of our political leaders got up and made a proclamation? No more egoism. No more mere fashion in the world of morality and leadership. No more vanity. No more love of money. No more bowing down just to well-bred people. No more mere wit. Let's have real truth and honor and honesty and fairness. And I mean, you can see the attraction in that proposal, can't you? And I just want to propose this as a conundrum to you, that the same person who got up and gave that proclamation was responsible for many thousands of people's unjust death. There is another version of this that I've heard as another good example, and that is a history teacher of mine once posed this question. Which would you rather have as a leader of your country? And he described a young, strong, fit man who was, you know, got up at a good time in the morning and went to sleep at night, and he never partied and he never drank, and he never had any financial mismanagement in his past, and he was well liked by his peers, and there was all sorts of other virtues that I can't quite recall. And then there's another man who's got his job merely because he was the son of an aristocrat. He's fat, he smokes a cigar, he's a drunk, he's lazy, he can't get up in the morning, he parties until all hours at night, you can't count on him, and he's got a sordid history of all sorts of political intrigue, and no one knows what to make of him. And who would you choose as your leader? And of course, the two leaders, some of you, I think, have heard this example before. One of them is Adolf Hitler, this guy over here, and this guy is Winston Churchill, right? I'm trying to propose to you this conundrum. How could someone like Adolf Hitler come off looking like such a clean-cut guy in this example? How could Maximilian Robespierre sound like revival on the one hand? You know, don't we pray for public leaders to display honesty and truth in society and lead us in righteousness? We pray for that, don't we? And yet the very same person who's proposing a rule that instead of egoism will have morality, well, he had a whole bunch of people decapitated. That's the conundrum that I want to be on your mind as we get into these two examples. We're going to move quick because I think I've set the stage to get to the heart of what this passage is teaching us. Verse 17 to 24 is the first of the examples we're going to look at tonight of outward privilege without inward transformation. And the outward privilege in verse 17 to 24 is lips that proclaim the gospel and the truth of God's law. That's the outward privilege. It was Israel's job to preach the gospel and to proclaim God's law to the world. And that's the church's job now. That's, you know, not controversial. Here we are with lips that are supposed to be proclaiming God's words. And that ministry is described in verse 17 to 20. You call yourself a Jew, rely on the law, and boast in God. That's the responsibility we have to publicly profess our faith, isn't it? And then verse 18, there's our responsibility to grow in godliness, to know his will, and to prove what is excellent, because you're instructed from the law. You know, this sounds like New Year's resolutions, doesn't it? Know God's will, approve what is excellent. That's growing in godliness. That's good stuff. And then verse 19 is our responsibility in evangelism, to be a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children. And the thing that qualifies us for this evangelism is that we have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. I mean, we've got the Bible, don't we? Right? That's the point here. And all of that is great stuff. The lips of these people are so well equipped for the ministry of proclaiming God's word. That's an outward privilege. But notice the inward change that they're missing, and that is a life to match the lip. That's what we find if we go to verse 21. You who teach others, don't you teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? It's a strange metaphor there given in this translation. A more general idea would be, do you commit sacrilege or blasphemy? In verse 22. And Paul's point is that Israel failed this test. You boast in the law, but you dishonor God by breaking the law. And this is as the prophet Isaiah wrote, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You've got the lip, but you're missing the life. And instead of successfully proclaiming God's word to the nations, you turn God's word into a mockery among the nations. I mean, does this sound familiar? We've been around church long enough to know that this sort of thing happens, doesn't it? And it's not just a question for you as an individual, it's a question really for the whole church. I mean, countless ministry leaders have committed fraud, right? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? Well, yeah, it happens. There was a new biography of a famous theologian that came out last year. Karl Barth is the famous theologian. And this biography revealed that Karl Barth, for many years, had a mistress. You know, it was his secretary. Totally predictable, you know? I think he probably preached against adultery at least once in his life. He wrote like a bazillion words, incredibly long books that he wrote. It's got to be at least one time he preached against adultery, and there he is with a mistress the whole time. What about blasphemy? You know, there was an awful lot of churches that didn't observe the Lord's Day last week. Right? Cutting a little close to home, maybe. I don't know. But you who proclaim that God's name is to be revered and honored and worshiped, do you go around arguing that it's okay to close church because you need to spend more time with your family on Christmas? Right? I mean, there were actual evangelical Christian leaders in the last week or two on pretty well-known Christian websites arguing that we need to take a Sabbath once in a while from church. I mean, it's bizarre and absurd and crazy. Do you commit sacrilege even while you are supposed to be proclaiming the reverence of God's holy name? We have the lip, but not the life. We have the outward privilege, but not the inward transformation. And I hope you can see how useless it is to have just the lip, but not the life. We'll move on to the next example of an outward privilege without inward change. Verse 25 to 27. Here we have a sign without a spiritual reality. Circumcision indeed is of value, Paul says. Now he's saying here that privilege is valuable. The outward sign is valuable. That's important to understand. Paul is not saying the outward sign doesn't matter. He's glad to himself be a son of Abraham, a Jew, a faithful Israelite who had been circumcised. This was a sign that mattered to him, and he did not deny its value. But there was a wrong way of thinking about circumcision that was common among the Jewish people at the time, and that was that circumcision guarantees eternal life in most cases. The only exception being maybe like King Manasseh before he repented, or some other, you know, utter scoundrel who really abandoned the faith big time. And unless you really abandoned the faith big time, your circumcision was basically a guarantee that you would enjoy eternal life in heaven. And that was basically the theory. What Paul says instead is that circumcision is of value if that outward sign is accompanied by the spiritual reality of inward change. It is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. And the irony is that the people who believed this theory that you should trust your circumcision, they actually were the ones who, by this bad theology, abandoned the faith, right? The very thing they had said was the only exception. They did it because instead of trusting the Messiah, who's the heart of the Israelite faith, they abandoned the Messiah and kept their circumcision as a kind of security device around their spiritual failure to put their faith in God's Son. And Paul's saying the very misunderstanding of trusting your circumcision without any inward change to go along with it is the abandonment of the faith that you acknowledged all along would void your circumcision. And he gives a little bit more exposition of this here. The surprise that these Jews had was that you know, something that they really never thought much would happen in this vein. Verse 26, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And man, you know, there were a few examples of this back in the day. Think of Naaman the Syrian. You know, not Naaman the Israelite, Naaman the Syrian. And Elisha, at the time in 2 Kings 5, was being rejected every which way inside Israel, and it was Naaman the Syrian who came to the prophet and sincerely responded to God's word. And that happened every once in a while in the Old Testament. Now it's happening by the thousand and even by the million. There are people flocking into the church to worship Jesus Christ as the risen Savior who have not an ounce of Israelite blood in them and have no experience of things like circumcision. And Paul says, hey, look, these people don't have the outward sign, but they do have the inward reality, which basically means they have what matters, right? And then verse 27 presses it further. He who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. I didn't plan this to go together, but the Queen of Sheba is the great example of this. Just as Jesus said, the Queen of the South will rise up in judgment against you because she, an outsider, a Gentile who lived hundreds of miles away from God's people and had never heard in any direct way God's word in her life, even the rumor of Solomon's glory brought her to saving faith in God's Son, the coming Messiah. And here you have God's Son standing in your streets and you are refusing him. So yes, you may have outward privileges. Of course, the transferred application to most of us would be our baptism. I don't have time to give you a detailed list of illustrations, but I just want to press on you that the outward privilege of your baptism is meant to urge you every day to faithfully following Christ. That's the point of being baptized. If you're not doing that, there's no point. And it's wonderful to be baptized. Excellent thing. Absolutely. Definitely recommend it. You know, we're in favor of being baptized. That's good. And you should be baptized and live out your baptism by professing faith in Christ, faithfully serving him your whole life long, and seeking to honor him in every area of your life. That's what it means, really, to have the inward reality. And that leads us to the last part of the text in verse 28 and 29. This is really the conclusion of the text where Paul sums up the issue, and this is where it gets to be a New Year's sermon. What's the change that you need? What's the real change that you need? Verse 28 and 29. First of all, you need an inward change, not an outward change. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. That's a good text to meditate on. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. We need inward change, not merely outward change. Then verse 29 gives us the opposite point with a bit more explanation. A Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. Inward change, not outward change, is the point. And then the question is, how is that accomplished? And here's where we go back to Robespierre, Maximilian Robespierre, the bloody French revolutionary leader. You see, his problem was twofold. One, he was a hypocrite. He said, let's have morality instead of egoism. And then he had such a great big ego that he thought he could lord over the whole nation and kill everybody who stood in the way. He had the lip, but not the life, right? But the other problem is that he thought he could accomplish a moral purification of a whole country without the spiritual power of God working in the hearts of sinners. He thought he could just proclaim a decree and say, you all have to be good people now. And whether it's Maximilian Robespierre or a Christian minister, the principle must be the same, that we can talk, we can speak, we can urge, we can exhort, we can call on people outwardly to repent of their sin, but the inward change that is needed for you to really experience the blessing of God's salvation is something that only God can do. Which is why we don't ask our leaders to make laws on the books that require us to be cheerful or generous or something like that. We do require righteous laws, absolutely, but only righteous laws that deal with outward matters, not righteous laws that try to get into the hearts of everybody with an omniscient but merely human foolishness. Only God can actually make you a good person. We could multiply all kinds of righteous laws and heap them on you, and you would still have your selfish, sinful heart. But notice what it says here. It is not by the letter, it is by the Spirit. There is an answer, actually. There is someone who can change your heart. That is possible. The letters are not bad. You know, there's a lot of letters in the Bible, a lot of rules in the Bible. This is not a text saying you don't need good laws. And it's not a text saying you don't need God's law. It's a text saying that if all you have is even the best of laws, if all you have is even the Bible itself, you are hopeless unless God the Holy Spirit works a corresponding inward change in your life. And if you need to change, that's the place to go. In Christ's name, go to God your Father and ask for the spiritual transforming work that only God the Holy Spirit is powerful to perform. That's where inward change comes from. And then we close with this little sting in the tail. Here's a little test. Here's a way that you can tell whether or not this change has happened in your life. Because the criteria, the indicator, the symptom of true inward change is this little principle. His praise is not from man, but from God. And I pose that to you as a question to send you home meditating on this evening. Do you care about human approval? Or do you care about God's approval? Which of those do you care about? Some of you kids are heading back to school this week. You must ask this question as you head to school. Do I care more about God's approval or my friend's approval? For us adults, there's 1,000 other examples. But the question is the same. Will we follow God's approval and fear his disapproval? Or will we put our hopes on human approval? Which is it? And the answer to that question will be the indicator that reveals whether or not our outward privileges have translated into inward transformation, which is the way to everlasting life. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which is so powerful to get into the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. We could never discern even our own hearts as skillfully as you. And so we pray that you would, by your Spirit, work powerfully in us and in others in this world around us, that we would not be fixated either on rampant ungodliness and lawlessness, nor on a false kind of virtue and self-righteousness. But we ask that you would dig deep into our hearts and give us the blessing of a spiritual transformation of our inward desires, thoughts, motives, and hopes. And we pray that you would turn our hearts towards heaven so that we may be freed and forgiven of our sin. And we ask, Lord, that our faith would be in Christ alone. And we ask this in his name. Amen.